In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our text is the gospel reading from Matthew 20, which I've already read. Please be seated. One of the fortunate things about living in the world today is that it is quite easy to see which side of things people stand on, especially when it comes to the hot button issues of religion and politics. Sometimes I've had that gut reaction that I'm guessing that most of us have shared, where I lament this state of affairs, and as I said, I'm guessing you've probably done the same. Frankly, it can be a little bit frightening to consider the kind of world that our children and our grandchildren are growing up in, especially when we consider that we have now politicians and people openly advocating for the public morality that allows children to be put to death even after they're born, to be left to die in the delivery room. It was shocking and astonishing to hear the Virginia governor only a few weeks ago openly advocate for a mother's right to allow her child to die after the child was born. But this is where we stand as a nation. There is such a huge divide between what the Bible teaches and what so many people, including those in power, are advocating in our midst. But St. Paul tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians that these divisions are good. It helps us to see, he says, who is genuine, that is, who is truly faithful to the Lord's word. This kind of stark division we see allows us to more easily find those who confess the faith with us, that we might gather together with them and encourage one another all the more in these dark and cold days. In our gospel lesson for today, Jesus teaches us about the radical nature of grace. But he does it in such a way that it will expose divisions that happen even within the church. First, it is worth our time, I think, to summarize this parable. Jesus begins by saying that the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. This master goes on to negotiate a wage with the first group of workers hired. That is a denarius a day. That's the standard payment for one day's worth of work in the ancient world. He did this again a few hours later, and then he did it again 3 hours after that. And then with just 1 hour left in the workday, the 11th hour, the master went out and hired even more workers. It's significant to note that the master does not negotiate wages with anyone except for that first group. That group that worked for 12 hours he negotiated with, but everyone else he told them simply to go out into the vineyard and get to work. Well, an hour later, at the end of the workday, the 12-hour workday, the master called his foreman to pay the laborers, starting with those who were hired last. Those hired at the 11th hour who only worked 1 hour in the day. If it helps, try to picture them in your mind standing in groups. You have the men who worked for an hour, followed by a group of men who worked for 3 hours, followed by a group of men who worked for 6, and then 9, and then 12, all of them standing according to how long they worked. The foreman walks up to the first group, the ones who only worked, again, 1 hour in the day, and he handed them a denarius. That is a full day's wage for 1 hour of work. As the foreman handed out the pay, you can imagine that those who worked for the full day were probably getting rather excited at this point. If these guys who only worked for 1 hour get a full day's wage, what do you think we're going to get? We'd probably be talking about the realm of overtime holiday pay, if you want to kind of think about it in today's terms. But when those that are hired first, when the foreman gets down to them and he hands out their wages, they get one denarius, a pay for one day. This, Jesus says, is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is the radical nature of God's grace. How much do we identify, though, with those who are hired first? Why should we get the same wages as those who came into the vineyard much later on than we did? From an economic standpoint, this simply makes no sense. What employer pays his employees like this? I did a little bit of research this week. Did you know that in the state of Indiana, a 14-year-old can work a 3-hour workday for a total of 18 hours per week between the hours of 7 a.m. and 7 p.m., as long as it does not interfere with school? Now, say that the McDonald's in Brownstown pays a 14-year-old the same wage as a full-time manager for doing just 3 hours of work. What do you think would happen to that store? Well, it probably would most likely close its doors rather quickly because they simply could not afford to pay their workers like that. It doesn't make sense. But consider, dear friends in Christ, that this is exactly how our God is towards us. We were not called by God out of Egypt into the wilderness, nor did we see the great signs and wonders God performed among his people in those days. We were not present at the crossing of the Red Sea. We did not see the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. We did not see God come and speak to Moses in Mount Sinai in cloud and fire and thunder and smoke. We did not eat the manna or drink the water from the rock. And yet, God has given us an equal share in his salvation. We did not suffer exile into Babylon or the oppression of the Romans. And yet, God has promised us an equal share of his salvation with the people from those days as well. Today, we have a far greater revelation of the fullness of God's work than those who lived before the incarnation, birth, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We have simply not borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat that those who have gone before us have faced. And yet, we have what they only saw in types and shadows. To borrow a phrase from St. Paul, they saw in a mirror dimly, and today we see clearly the full revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What they saw through blood and smoke and animal sacrifice, we have in our hand today through Christ himself in his very body and blood given at this altar in front of you. All of this we have, not because we are better than those who have come before, nor do we believe the word more than those who came before us. We're not even better than those who don't believe the Lord's word at all. We don't have it because we've chosen it, or because God saw some quality in us that compelled him to bring us to faith in his Son. God did not look down through human history into what choices we would make concerning the Christian faith. Instead, God has chosen us freely out of his great love for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you for salvation in his Son. When Christ Jesus came into the world, he died for you while you were still his enemy. As St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Some theologians today imagine that we really can't know God's eternal will or be certain of our salvation. The Bishop of Rome teaches that it is sinful to be certain of our salvation. The radical reformers who followed Luther out of the Reformation, whose theological descendants are sitting in other Protestant churches this morning, teach that our works must serve as a proof for our salvation. But both of these groups on either side of us deny the radical grace of Christ described for us in today's parable. Instead, Jesus makes his salvation known to you and to the entire Christian church on earth through the waters of holy baptism. There in the waters of the font, God placed his name upon you and claimed you as his dear child. As St. Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This means, dear Christian friends, that our assurance of salvation does not rest on anything within us. This is the real divide among Christian theologians and denominations today. So many Christians are taught that they must look at their works or their decision for Jesus for their assurance or their penance or their pilgrimages. But we have the comfort of clinging to the grace of God revealed in Christ Jesus, given us through the Word and through our baptism into Christ. Our assurance rests fully on the promises of God, and the less that we look within ourselves for salvation, the more we look to Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. This he does to reconcile you back to himself. Christ Jesus was the one who bore the heat and the burden of the day in order that we might receive from God our salvation. He does this to show his generosity in saving sinners by his grace and his great love for us in laying down his life for us. And so, dear friends in Christ, look not to yourselves, but look to the grace that has been revealed to us in Christ. For in him, you have been given a kingdom and a hope that cannot be shaken. In Jesus' name, amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus, our Lord.